always ask Father Jameson, who apparently is running away from home. I didn't know you were leaving the room. I was going to... I didn't ask for a report. I always ask Father Jameson on Wednesday night, are you leading or reading tonight? And let him decide, because I'm a famous control freak, so I have to let other people decide things once in a while just to prove I can. And tonight he said that I was reading, and I was like, well, what am I reading? And he told me, and I shudder when it's a passage from Job, because some of those make great public readings, some of them make terrible public readings, because you're reading a section that we're supposed to disagree with and then say, this is the word of the Lord. Yikes. And he said James chapter 2, and I was like, oh, I don't read James. I'd have to change my whole life if I started reading James. So, isn't that a wonderful privilege to read the word together and to pray the scriptures together? If you're truly Catholic, you'll get more and more immersed in scripture. You know that there's this misconception out there that Catholic means Roman and Protestant means scriptural. In my experience, both assertions can be misleading. The more Catholic I become, the more that seems to root us in the historic Christian practices in reading and praying Holy Scripture. And you end up reading so much more Scripture than you ever would have picked if the church hadn't told you what to read and pray. Or at least that's my experience. Because I don't want to change my life and read James. All right, Exodus chapter, I say that tongue in cheek. Somebody must listen to these recordings every once in a while and be like, why do they let him pastor? He says the most horrible things. He doesn't even read the Bible. What's wrong with that guy? We're in chapter 36. Just, I have students, oh my goodness, I have students, y'all, who just, the first 2 weeks they're in my class, look at me in horror because they don't get the jokes yet. They just wonder what is wrong with this man. What is his deal? Oh, well, what can you do? So we're in Exodus 36, that horrible, horrible verse where that nobody will ever preach during a fundraising campaign, where Moses told the people to quit bringing offerings. Ooh, we don't do that. So we pick up in verse 8. Now, I'll tell you, we are coming to the end of our study in Exodus, and everyone says, thanks be to God. And I think we really will be done very, very soon. We are in a section now. It reminds me of cheesy movies that are made for stupid people. You have to have movies made for stupid people. And I joke with, sorry, we got to entertain everyone. Stupid people have money to spend at the box office. Shakespeare wrote his plays brilliantly for different types of folks. And I tease my students about this sometimes, because you know, you have the groundlings standing in the dirt, and they paid a penny to get there and watch this play, and they don't understand all the Greek mythology, they don't get all the scriptural allusions, they don't get the Latin puns, they don't get the highfalutin stuff. So Shakespeare has to appeal to the rich people in the balconies who get that stuff, and he has to keep the groundlings interested. And there are things that he works in just to keep the groundlings interested. So you've got to have a certain number of sex jokes. And in comedies, you have to have cross-dressing jokes because the women's parts are played by men. So you need to have constant little joking middle school reminders that, oh, that's really a dude. So he works those in. And you have to have battle scenes and, you know, the things that keep the groundlings interested. And one of the things that he has to do is be redundant, because the smart people in the second gallery understood it when it happened, But the groundlings are still a little confused about what's going on in the story, because Shakespearean language, when people are, oh, who they talked back then. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. The groundlings, they didn't, that, it is aggrandized language throughout. So they didn't understand it the first time it was said. So the characters have to repeat things. They have to give elements of the plot over and over. In Macbeth, you have to have the witches say what the witches say. And then you have to have Lady Macbeth reading the letter from Macbeth telling her what the witches said. And then you have to have Banquo on the platform going, well, remember what those witches said. And by about the third time, the groundlings understand the plot. So you have movies for stupid people that do the same thing. You have that wonderful device near the end of a movie where they go through all the flashbacks and replay the scenes so that you're able to put two and two together because you were too dumb to get it before the montage. That's what's going on in Exodus. It's a climax for stupid people. I exaggerate, but that's kind of what's going on here. We walked through this stuff very carefully. The word of the Lord to Moses about how to build this stuff and how to make vestments and all, the tent of meeting, the courtyard, the furniture, all of it. Well, now we're going to hear it all again. And I am tempted to fast forward to the next scene so that we don't have to watch the montage. But then I remember that montages are made for stupid people like me to reiterate what has been said, and we're going to read it all. We are. I'm not going to stop and reteach it all, but we're going to read it. There are a few little things here and there that are new that, if I remember, we'll talk about, and but we're going to work through some of this kind of quickly, knowing that this is the reviewing montage that leads to the climactic scene at the end. For the sake of the dumb people like me, it's worth having that run past us one more time. Am I making sense? I'm not really insulting scripture. Just y'all. So chapter 36, verse 8. All the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. I do like that they reiterate there that the cherubim pattern is woven into all the multicolored tapestry-like hangings in the tabernacle. Yay for art, and yay for heaven on earth. Remember, that's what that's about. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits. The breadth of each curtain was 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another. And he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to the other with clasps, so the tabernacle was a single whole. Nothing new there, is there? We've already had that described to us. I do wonder, grammatically, who's this he they keep talking about? He made it, he made it, he made it. Who to he? Isn't Elaine clever? We are to assume that the he refers to Bezalel. But we know it's not just Bezalel. We know it's Bezalel and Aholiab and the people that they train and all the... This is a lot of folks in that he. A lot of people creating the house of the Lord, the tabernacle of the Lord. A lot of co-laborers in the building. But yet there's one single he who does the work. Anybody else thinking about Jesus? I think that's what we're supposed to do there. Verse 14, he also made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle, We knew that. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of the one set and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. He made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together that it might be a single whole. Again, stop and remember the mystery of the house of God. Like St. Peter says, living stones fitly joined together, many separate parts becoming one whole. He made for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins. Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half was the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. And I'm glad he didn't tell us 10 times that he did this. He just did it for each of them. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus. 20 frames for the south side, and he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 frames, and there are 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle, westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for the corners of the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separate beneath but joined at the bottom at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases under every frame, 2 bases. This stuff never ends up in a devotional study, do they? He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames on the one side of the tabernacle and 5 bars for the frames on the other side of the tabernacle and 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar to run from end to end halfway up the frames. And he overlaid the frames with gold and made their rings of gold for holders for the bars and overlaid the bars with gold. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, with cherubim skillfully worked into it, he made it. And for it, by the way, I know a lot, all of this is redundant of what we've already read, but there are certain things that get repeated more often than others. The cherubim seem to be very important to this design. Heaven on earth, heavenly courts, reintroduction to Eden. This seems to be really important. So, I've lost my place entirely. 36. Thank you. And verse 36. For it he made 4 pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen embroidered with needlework, and its 5 pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals, and their fillets were of gold, but their 5 bases were of bronze. And again, remember, the closer you are to the Holy of Holies, the more precious the materials, the further away you get, the less precious the materials. So we've gone from silver bases to bronze. All right, so that's our tent and the structure that holds it up. Now the ark. Now we're to furniture here. You've kind of erected the tabernacle. Now make the furniture that goes into it. It's a slightly different grouping of things than we had before, but it's the same things. All right, Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and out, and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. Remember, you have an alloyed gold for the parts that are handled, like the poles, but the mercy seat is of pure gold. Softer, more malleable, certainly more expensive. And he made, And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on the one end, 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces to one another. Toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. You hear it? We're getting everything repeated, but it's cherubim, 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 cherubim. You got to weave some cherubim. You got to put cherubim in the veil. You got cherubim on the mercy seat. How many cherubim? 2 cherubim. Did I tell you about the cherubim? Cherubim, cherubim, cherubim. Why? What are the cherubim? Yell at me. I'm deaf.
Those praising God in heaven.
Well, there you go. So it's a heavenly thing. These are spiritual creatures of some sort. Some people call them angels. Some people say they're higher than angels. I think they're higher than angels. These living creatures that Ezekiel and John tell us surround the throne of God, these 4 living creatures that are guardians and in a sense bearers of the glory of Yahweh. But what is the purpose of this tabernacle? Divine presence come to earth, heaven come to earth, the restoration of Adam and Eve in the high place, where they listened to a fallen cherub and then were blocked from paradise by proper cherubim. And now you have this, we're getting, even in the repetition of all of this, that little reminder of what this all is for. Verse 10. He also made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold around it. And he made a rim around it 1 handbreadth wide. And he made a molding of gold around the rim. He cast for it 4 rings of gold and fastened the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame were the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table. Again, just like the Ark of the Covenant, the overlay of the wood is with alloyed gold. But what goes on top of the chest is pure gold, because what goes on top of that furniture is what is most holy. The same thing with the table, alloyed gold as a covering over the wood, but the vessels that the table is designed to hold, which are holy to the Lord and represent his presence, they are pure gold. He made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates and dishes for incense, and its bowls and flagons with which to pour drink offerings. We still make sure, when you're not, you know, a broke parish like we started out as, we still make sure that the chalice we use. Now, I can't afford pure gold. Y'all have to cough up some money for that. But even the chalice that we use here in this parish, it is overlaid with gold. The surface is, and if you can't get any of the rest of it gold, the inside where the wine is always plated in gold, always. He also made the lampstand of pure gold, because remember that represents the that's the. Just like the real manifest glory of God is in the most holy place, this is the representation of God's glory in the less holy place. He made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work, just like the cherubim. Its base, its stem, its cups, its almond blossoms, and its flowers were of 1 piece with it. And there were 6 branches going out of its side, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it, three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand, nothing new there. And on the lampstand itself were four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out of it. Their calyxes and their branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold, which again makes it very much like the cherubim. One piece hammered work, pure gold. It is holy. He made the altar of incense of acacia wood. This is in a different order than what we had before. He's grouping this with the furniture in the holy place a little differently than we had earlier. He made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit. Its breadth was a cubit. It was a square. And two cubits was its height. Its horns, like brazen altar had too. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And he made a molding of gold around it and made two rings of gold on it under its molding on two opposite sides of it as holders for the poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil also and the pure fragrant incense blended as by the perfumer. All right, so you've got your tabernacle and the frame that supports it. You've got your furniture that goes in the most holy place, and then the furniture that goes in the holy place. Now it's time to step outside of that tabernacle and talk about what's outside of it. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, and 5 cubits its breadth. It would take the biggest piece of furniture they make to deal with our sins. Oops. It was square, and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on its 4 corners, and we've talked about what those mean. Its horns were of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. Not gold, bronze. This isn't holy. This is to make holy. It's not holy. Or at least not holy in the sense that the golden furniture in the tabernacle is. As you work your way out, less precious metals, more working kind of surfaces. All of that symbolism we've been over, so I don't want to belabor it. Overlaid it with bronze, verse 3. By the way, isn't this the fastest we've ever gotten through scripture in this church? I tell you, you didn't know I could do this. And he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of. And he made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze under its ledge extending halfway down. That's a grill. He cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards because it's really heavy and you need to be able to carry this thing. And it's less holy, so it can be hollow. Making the Making the bronze basin. That's fun for a stutterer. Hey, Tyler, say that 5 times. Can't do it. He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze. And here's something new. From the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, not a whole lot was said about that laver in the original description. And it's the one piece of furniture in the tabernacle structure where we were not told where the materials would come from. And I don't have a good reason why not. But we weren't. We weren't told where the materials came from for that. Yes, sir?
A suggestion.
Uh-huh.
It doesn't say, but it may well be that the alloy of bronze used by the women was superior for this particular purpose.
Yes.
And in the other cases, it was not as necessary. The other thing is that they overlaid these things with acacia wood, overlaid the acacia wood with bronze or with gold, but those metals were not strong enough to take the stress of what they were going to carry without the wood.
Right. Absolutely.
I mean, it's very practical as well.
Well, sure. And I everything you're saying, I absolutely agree with. But it still begs the question why we were told where all the materials for everything else were going to come from, but these materials were not told until this. That still remains a question for me. But it is interesting. We know that the basin, with King James language, the laver, laver like lavabo in Romance languages for washing your hands. So the laver is the wash basin. This is a wash basin that's placed in the courtyard outside of the entrance to the tent of meeting. So you're, if you're coming into the courtyard, you have to go past the killing station and then past the bronze altar and then just before the door of the tent of meeting, or the entrance, it's not really a door, the entrance to the tent of meeting, you have this laver, this basin. And that's where the priests have to wash themselves so that they're pure, so that they're consecrated, holy, to go into the holy place. Because you don't want the soot and the blood from sacrifices to make you dirty. You're able to go in because you're clean. You were cleansed by the sacrifice, as it were. So you wash yourself there at the laver. He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze, but not the bronze that was used to overlay the acacia furniture. This bronze comes from the mirrors of, and we'll talk about what those women might have been in a minute. So you have a special collection separate from the general offering from these particular women and what they contribute that no one else has are mirrors. Now, this isn't mirrors like some of you might have in your purse. Tyler, do you have one in your purse? Forgot it today. Not that kind of mirror because they didn't have those. These are Egyptian-style mirrors, handheld mirrors. By the way, the symbol for Venus comes from this. The symbol that we have for women with the circle and the kind of cross thing underneath comes from this. The Egyptian Ankh comes from this. They're all the shape of a woman's mirror, a handheld mirror. Yes? That Egyptian, almost a cross, but has an oval thing at the top. It's a hand mirror. It's a stylized, symbolic hand mirror. Mirrors were very expensive because they were made of bronze, but it had to be a very fine quality of bronze, like Father Jim said, so that it could be polished to a very high degree so that it could be used as a mirror. And that's what you need for the laver, because the laver isn't just for washing in, it's for looking into. You put a mirror above your bathroom sink so you can see yourself. Their mirror was at the bottom of the sink. So it's a reflective surface. This is why St. James talks about the laver of the word, the place we go to be cleansed. And he also refers to the word as being like a mirror that some people look into and walk away forgetting what they look like. I have that experience. I think people who used to be skinny, but they let themselves get this fat. They can't ever really see themselves. I still think of myself as at least 30, 40 pounds lighter than this. So if I see my reflection without meaning to, it's a horrible shock to me. If someone takes a picture of me and shows, I'm like, oh, that's what I look like. It's a disconcerting thing. You can look into a mirror and immediately forget what you saw, because what you saw there is disconcerting. And that's what James is getting at there. Looking into the scriptures, you have to then do what the scriptures tell you to do, or you're like somebody who looked right there into the mirror, didn't like what he saw, so he pretended that's not what he saw and just walks away to go get a cheeseburger. The word is the mirror, is the laver, where we see accurately and repent accordingly. So those priests need a shiny, glossy bronze laver that they can see their reflection in, and this comes from mirrors. Now, these mirrors ain't cheap, and broke girls don't got them. Not just everybody would have these kinds of mirrors, but these women have them. And we're told that these are women who are ministering women, whatever that means, who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting, whatever that means. There are only two references in Scripture to women ministering at the gate of the tent of meeting, here and in 1 Samuel, early in 1 Samuel, where the sons of Eli, who are stealing Yahweh's portion in the temple and are sleeping with the women who minister in the, and that's not the kind of ministry we need volunteers for, just so you know. And violating the ministry of these women, which is seen as just abhorrent before the Lord, such a transgression of his holiness. The trouble is, we do not know from Scripture how these women were chosen, who they were, what kind of ministry they were doing. The Bible never tells us. And if you look in Jewish sources, in the Midrashes, like in the Talmud, they just make stuff up. So there are some mythological sounding little stories about these women and how they got their mirrors. One of them is even a story about during the Egyptian genocide, they were separated from their husbands because they weren't allowed to reproduce. So they went out with their mirrors and seduced Egyptian men. And that's why there were so many Hebrews. And it's a weird story. Nothing in Scripture to support it. And it's, wow. I don't know what these women were doing. We do know that there were parallels in Egyptian and Canaanite worship. We do know that in Egyptian temples and in Canaanite temples, and tents used as temples, there were women at the gates who had liturgical functions and symbolic functions at the gates of the temple. We know that this was sometimes a perverted position, which is why Eli's sons started treating those women at that temple entrance like some of the pagan ones and their function at the gate of their temples. We know in later Greek and Roman religion, there were cult prostitutes at the gates to the temples who were a perversion of the original function. The original function was to have women at the gates of the holy places to protect them, to guard them, so that nothing unholy goes into the holy place. There was also a common practice of the women who have that ministering function at the entrance. keeping holiness, keeping out evil. Now, this gets superstitionalized. Is that a word? It is now. They become kind of mystical figures who ward off evil spirits in some tradition. We can assume if there's a parallel here, then we, I think, are on safe grounds to regard these as women who are, in some sense, guardians of the entrances to make sure. And sometimes this is just practical. Can you trust a man to make sure he's clean enough? No. Women have always told men when they need to go straighten their tie or change their shirt or go take a shower. Women have always had that function in the household, haven't they? So you've got these priests who are bloody sooty messes, and they're going to be tempted to be real quick at the laver and just get about their job. And a guardian at the gate might say, oh, I'm sorry. Go back, Father. Go back. You've got soot. You've got blood. Don't you see that blood on your hand there? Go clean again. Women in ancient Near Eastern religion guard the entrance to make sure nothing unholy comes in. Now, we can't imagine that without thinking that's somewhat an intercessory role, too. If the pagans make that a mystical or eerie woman who wards off evil spirits, we would quite easily recognize the role of a praying woman interceding at the gate, calling for the divine presence and praying against that which is wicked. Possibly also being women who were involved in the embroidery, women that were involved in the making of the veil. In New Testament tradition and early church writings, who do we know was one of these women? The mother of our Lord. According to the early sources, she was one of those who were recognized as holy, who was raised in the temple complex. The reason she needed an older man, whose wife presumably had passed away, an older man to marry her to become her guardian, but not a sexual partner, was because she was one of the holy women. She was, by early reports, one of the women whose work was to make the veil in the temple, which is why in a lot of the early art, the Annunciation, Mary's at a spinning wheel. That's what the early church believed about Mary. Now, is that in the Bible? Can I prove it? No. But the early church knew this tradition. Wouldn't it make sense for Mary to be one of those responsible for making the veil, if the author of Hebrews is correct, and the veil is the flesh of Christ? These women are asked to bring the mirrors to form the laver, because they're the guardians. They're the keepers of sanctity. They're the creators of the veil. They're the ones who double check and make sure these priests are doing their job right and are clean before they come in. That is so cool to me. Yes, sir.
The bronze basins, were they multifunctional? Where they wash their hands, or priests will wash their hands or wash their clothes or whatever. Mm-hmm.
We're only told about one, and by the time of Solomon's temple, it's huge, huge, like styled as a great big bronze basin. It's called a sea, like the sea of glass at the throne in Revelation is called a sea, and it's bulls holding it up. Sculpted bulls with the basin on their back, and it's enormous.
They do mention they mention the bronze vessels in Leviticus, but they also mention clay vessels.
Mm-hmm.
And if they're used, then they need to be broken and
right.
destroyed.
Right.
And you could clean the bronze, but you couldn't clean the.
Absolutely. Yeah. And you know, there's a lot of cleaning that needs to be done in a sacrificial religion. So my assumption would be there are other basins of various degrees of liturgical holiness and common use. And this is the particularly symbolic laver that is used for that final ritual cleansing before you go in. Yes. Oh yeah, yeah. Yeah, this isn't like our little baptismal bowl. This is large. But I just, this is so cryptic, this little verse about these women and what they do, and I wish we had firmer scriptural explanation about it. But I think we can make a pretty good, you know, tentative case for what I've described. And the early church would have recognized that in Mary. Verse 9. And he made the court. For the south side, the hangings of the court were... Now, this court, that's the white linen fence around the courtyard. So we've had most holy place and holy place. We've had bronze altar and laver. Now we have that fence around the whole deal, that white linen fence around the courtyard. He made the court. For the south side, the hangings of the court were fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Notice no colors there. They're just white. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, because they outside. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver, not gold like the ones on the inside, but silver. And for the north side, there were hangings of 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the west side were hangings of 50 cubits. Their 10 pillars and their 10 bases. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the front to the east, 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gate were 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. Boy, I hate math. And so for the other side. On both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen. And the bases for the pillars were bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. Why that needed to be repeated right there, I do not know. But apparently it did. The overlaying of their capitals was also of silver, not of gold, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver, and the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And what do we expect to have embroidered in that? There you go. So you have that motif in the veil, the heavy, thick, crazy veil that separated most holy place from holy place. You have that motif repeated in the entrance to the holy place, and you have that motif repeated even at the outer court, the entrance to the outer court. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court, and their pillars were 4 in number. Their 4 bases were bronze, their hooks of silver, the overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver, and all the pegs for the tabernacle and for the court all around were of bronze. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses. The responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that Yahweh commanded Moses, and with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer, an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen. All the gold that was used for the work and all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. They got their own measurements. A beka a head, that is half a shekel, by the shekel of the sanctuary. You're still using shekels at your house, right? All of this is perfectly clear. For everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil. We know this. 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it, he made the bases of the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar and the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar, the bases around the court and the bases of the gate of the court, all the pegs of the tabernacle and all the pegs around the court. Aren't you glad you read that? All I'm going to do to sum that up is say, this is expensive. This is heavy. This has to be lugged around in the wilderness for 40 years. And this is in use for what, about 500 years? Through the wilderness wanderings, through the time of conquest, through the time of the judges, up until the time of the monarchy, until Solomon gets to build the temple that David planned. Yes?
Is this, the 603,000, are we talking about the number of men?
Of men.
So we're talking a
couple of million folks. Yes. And we're talking millions of dollars worth of tabernacle. The different commentators try to tell you how much it would cost in the economy they're writing in. None of them are reliable. They vary so widely. There are people who try to compare this to the way that metals are used in other documents in ancient Near Eastern texts, and I mean they do their due diligence. The most conservative estimates have this in the millions of current American dollars. Some quite high. Even the conservative estimates, this ain't no cheap tent for God. This is just astonishingly costly, which shows how important the worship of Yahweh is and how extravagantly he looted Egypt when his people left. Sure. I probably don't have an answer, but you have good questions.
I'm sure you do, because, so, with all the offerings,
mm-hmm.
with this many people, we're talking a whole lot of people, but we're only talking one tabernacle. So, I'm just thinking through this. They got to have grouping, their groups
yes.
things together.
Yes.
You can't be individual.
Yes. And that's why representatives of families come and offer sacrifices for families. This is why once a year you get the sacrifice for the whole nation. representation is part of right worship of Yahweh. Worship of the Lord is not democratic and egalitarian. It never has been. It never will be. It's always been a case where you have intercessors and covenantal representatives and lines of sanctity where that's as far as you go, but your representative goes further, which is why we still do it that way in a Christian worship service, which is why we don't have stages in sanctuaries. you all don't come into this. That's the nave. This is the church. That's the nave. This is the, some people call it a chancel. What do we call it? We don't call it much of anything, do we? That's the sanctuary. I know if you're a Baptist, you just called the whole room a sanctuary your whole life. So did we. But that's the sanctuary. We don't all come to the sanctuary on Sunday morning. But you are present in your representative. So if I'm standing there and I'm vested, I'm you. You send some representatives up here to assist, and they scurry around here and do all the stuff, and they read, they light charcoal, and they light candles, and they hand me bread and wine, and they do all that stuff. You are at that table in the person of your priest. And Christ is present in the person of your priest. I have a very representative role. Not because I'm magic, not because I have special powers, not because God likes me more than he likes you, but because he has always called his people near to himself along graduated lines of sanctity by means of their representative. We know that that's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who has ascended into the holy place in heaven and presented his blood at the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. Yes?
It's interesting that, so prayer life is very similar
yes.
to that intercessory.
Yes, absolutely. And if you don't have lines of sanctity and representative leadership in the worship in the church, you forget that that's the nature of Christ's ministry on our behalf in heaven. And you end up with this individual, hyper-personalized May and Jesus understanding of our relationship with God that isn't biblical.
And
I'll get you next, boy.
And don't have a clue how to pray.
Yes. Yes. Yes, because it's all up to me and what I feel today. And we treat devotional books like horoscopes and try to individuate everything. The worship of the church still runs along these patterns because it is still revelatory of what Christ has done and is doing. This is why we lead the procession with a cross. Because we're saying, hey, Christ has ascended into the holy place, and we are in him. That's why we do a processional. It is an enactment of the ascension of Jesus into heaven, and a recognition of what St. Paul has taught us, that we are in him, seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we enact that every week. When you lose those symbols, you lose the theology that they hold. Yes.
Well, and I was just going to say, you know, if you've ever seen an Orthodox sanctuary, this section of the church is even more defined from the rest of the room and very richly decorated as well.
Yep.
Yeah.
I would say overly separated.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
But yes, so I have a love-hate relationship with the Orthodox iconostasis. Mm. I love it. It's beautiful. I get it. I'm glad we don't do that. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
But in the older English churches, the late medieval English churches, you still had the rood screen, which was more of a lattice and wasn't covered with icons, but it railed off and sectioned off the sanctuary from the chancel and nave. And there'd be the cross at the top of it, the old word for cross being rood, and that's why it's called a rood screen, R-O-O-D, not the kind of rude I am. So you still have that in the Anglican tradition as well, that separation. It is in our DNA from our time in the wilderness through now to worship the Lord corporately, sacrificially, ritually, liturgically, along graduated lines of sanctity, with a role for set apart and consecrated covenantal representatives, male ones. That's in the wiring. It's what we do. And we happen to be in a country where the majority of Christians have forgotten all of that, have thrown away 2,000 years of church tradition based on 2,000 previous years of Jewish tradition, and decided, well, just hand me a Bible and we'll start from scratch. And now they draw from concert and club culture to arrange it and to light it. And they have forgotten. And in those traditions, low view of the sacrament, communion and baptism become symbolic instead of real. And the emphasis becomes the personal, individuated relationship with God. And prayer and Bible reading and worship become self-styled. This is why so many young Christians in this country are feeling themselves drawn back to tradition, back to something older than they are, something that's not hip and fresh and new and entertaining, but something that's solid and lasting and real, symbolic, meaningful. They're being called, they're being drawn. This is why Orthodox churches are growing. This is why Catholicism is growing. This is why Anglicanism is growing, because people are feeling that call back to holiness and tradition and solidity, where it doesn't change every week, where they're not trying to entertain your money out of you. So we trust that in time, the Holy Spirit will indeed renew all corners of His church, bring us all to truth, to repentance of the things that we're wrong about and conversion to the things that are true, so that the church will be one. That's not just a crazy wish. It's what our Lord prayed for, and the Lord gets what He prays for. If we get the things we pray for in His name, don't you think He does? And the Lord will bring us all back together. We'll all have a lot of repenting to do along the way, and a lot of learning and growing to do along the way. But for us, this is why we place such a premium on, well, the word Catholic, which, contrary to what people keep saying, does not mean universal. Kata means from, and holis means the whole. That which is Catholic is that which is from the whole, that which the whole church believed and practiced. Before divisions, before protests, before communions coming into error, what is from the whole. And so for me, when I was a Pentecostal trying to figure out what in the world the Lord wanted me to do with my life and ministry, I just determined, okay, anytime I find out that a doctrine was held by all of the Christians on the planet at one point in its history, I have to believe that doctrine. If I find out that there was a practice in worship that was universal, that all the churches on the planet observed, it must be true. And that got me in all kinds of trouble, Because then you go back, oh, it took 1,500 years for anybody to quit baptizing babies. Oh, it took 1,500 years, more than 1,500 years, for anybody to say baptism was symbolic. Oh, it took 1,500 years before anybody said that wasn't the body and blood of Jesus. It took 1,500 years before anybody didn't call them priests. Well, crap. I have to change everything. So, Lord, what do I do? I don't believe that there is the church, the communion that gets it all right. Orthodoxy doesn't have it all right. Roman Catholicism doesn't have it all right. We don't have it all right. But we should be yearning for that biblical worship that is truly Catholic, that all the church knew. This is why, was it Lancelot Andrews that had that? What is it? One holy scripture in two testaments, three creeds, and four councils, and the practice of the first five centuries. Yeah. This is the boundary of our faith. We don't go beyond that. If I can't find it in that, I ain't worried about it. And I'm not going to hold you to it. But if we can find it there, we should treasure it. We should keep it. We should pass it to our children. Because the church's wisdom in that was the wisdom of the apostles given to them by Christ, who is the God of the whole covenant, who gave the pattern for the tabernacle on the mountain and fulfills it in the heavenly tabernacle. This pattern has everything to do with us as it has been fulfilled in Christ and taught by the apostles and handed down through the church. It means everything to us. It just simply isn't all optional. Worship and church leadership and ordination, all none of that is a matter of style or preference. What is faithful to the apostolic teaching as it reveals to us the patterns in Holy Scripture? That's what's important to us. And we're willing to get downright redundant to keep making the point, just like Exodus does. Press the button so I'll hush.